We are coming today to probably one of the best known and best loved stories in the Bible. And not just because of that musical. This is the story of Joseph, he of the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. If you don't know, doesn't mention an Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat in Genesis. Don't know if you knew that. A lot of people don't. They assume that it's right there in the pages. It could be that actually it wasn't a multicolored coat at all, but actually a coat of long sleeves. What's the significance of long sleeves? The significance of long sleeves is that basically when Jacob gave his son Joseph a coat with long sleeves, he was saying, you don't have to get your sleeves rolled up and do the dirty work. You leave that to your brothers, because Joseph was the favorite. The story goes through many, many chapters in Genesis, and I'm going to attempt to recap on the story now, because I did look to see if there was a video, but the only videos that summarize the story of Joseph are meant for younger people. Shall I just leave it there? So I'm going to try to go through the story fairly quickly and remind you of it, because at the end of the day, this is a story, and whilst we can preach on it and draw lessons from it for life and hear God's word through it, at the end of the day, it's a story to be told as a story. This is Joseph with his dad Jacob, surrounded by his brothers, who already didn't like him because he was the favorite, obviously so. Jacob had two wives. We heard about that last week. Leah had 10 sons. Rachel, who was the wife that Jacob really wanted, had two. And probably because of that, these were the two favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. And on this particular occasion, Jacob favors Joseph by giving him this wonderful coat of long sleeves or of many colors, whichever it was. It was working. It's not working now. Can you do it up there, Craig? No? Dave, we've got trouble again. Or Neil? That's still operational. Okay, I'll carry on as best I can without the pictures. The brothers were so incensed by this favoritism and by this coat of many colours that they essentially began to harbour in their hearts an opportunity to get rid of Joseph. One day, when they were far away looking after the flocks, Jacob sends Joseph to them to check up on them, see how they're doing, probably take a bit of food and so on. When they see him coming, they decide this is their opportunity. They're going to kill him. But Judah prevents them from doing that and says, look, don't let's kill him. But they take the opportunity that comes along very shortly afterwards to sell him into slavery when some Midianite slave traders are coming by. And Joseph is sent off towards Egypt with these slave drivers. There he's sold to the captain of the king's guard, king of Egypt as in Pharaoh. Potiphar was his name, and the captain of the king's guard takes Joseph as one of his slaves into his house's service. Joseph quickly impresses. Are we there? Try again, shall I? No, not working. Okay, we move on a bit. We're at Potiphar's house now. Joseph quickly impresses his master. He's very bright, he's very intelligent, he's very hardworking. And so from doing the menial tasks, he quickly is given responsibility for the household. Potiphar trusts him so much, he even leaves him alone to look after things for long periods of time, which includes leaving him alone for long periods of time with Mrs. Potiphar, who rather fancies Joseph. Don't know if she was called Mrs. Potiphar, but we'll do with that. And the story goes that she tried all sorts of means to coax Joseph and attract his attention, and ultimately tries to get him into bed with her. Joseph will have none of it, apart from the fact that he doesn't fancy her, as far as we know. He wants to be faithful to his master and believes this would be wrong, as she is not his wife. And on one occasion, when she's trying to seduce him, he runs away from her, but leaves her holding part of his garment. I think it's in Hamlet, the line, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Joseph learnt the truth of that, because Mrs. Potiphar went to her husband and said, he tried to rape me. And as a result, of course, Joseph was thrown into prison, where he lay for a long, long time. There were two other people in prison with him. One was the king's baker, the other was the king's butler or wine taster. And while they were in prison together, they got to know each other reasonably well. And I should have mentioned at the beginning that Joseph had had a couple of dreams. The first dream showed him as a sheaf of corn with all his brothers, like sheaves of corn, bowing down in front of him, which didn't go down too well, as you can imagine. The other dream that he had was that he was a star burning brightly, rather more brightly than all the rest. And all the other stars, like his brothers, plus the sun and the moon, which must have been mum and dad, all bowed down to him as well. As I said, that didn't go down very well and was one of the final things that really annoyed them about him. Dreams come up again in the story. And the baker and the butler both have dreams. And the butler comes to Joseph and said, I've had this dream. And Joseph interprets it to say that you will be released and restored to Pharaoh's favor. The baker thinks, that sounds good. He tells Joseph his dream. You can read all about it in Genesis, and I do recommend you read these stories through. If you have a favorable interpretation for me, Joseph, that will go down really well, thinks the baker. But unfortunately, the interpretation Joseph has of this dream is very different, and he says, you are going to have your head cut off, which wasn't what the baker wanted to hear. Sure enough, those things came true. And when the wine taster, the butler, was released, Joseph said, please remember me. Don't forget me here in prison, which, of course, the butler promptly did. And years go by until Pharaoh has some very disturbing dreams. Two particular dreams, one in which seven fat cows are seen in the field, and then seven emaciated cows come along and eat up the fat cows. And this is followed by a dream in which some seven sheaves of wheat, all looking very abundant and healthy, as you'd expect at harvest time, are gobbled up by some very tatty, inferior kinds of wheat. No one can interpret these dreams for the Pharaoh, who is very upset by them because he wants to know what they mean. And at this point, the butler remembers Joseph. And so they go and send for him and ask him if he knows what the dreams mean. Now, the very striking things happens here, because Joseph doesn't take the credit for himself. He says, I can't tell you, but there is a God in heaven who can interpret the meaning for you. And so he tells Pharaoh that the meaning of the dream is that there are going to be 7 years of abundant harvests, followed by 7 years of famine. And he recommends to Pharaoh that they use those 7 years of abundance to store up food that will see them through the years of famine. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph. Everyone's impressed with Joseph, aren't they? So impressed with Joseph that he puts him in charge of the operation, making sure that Egypt has enough food. Well, the famine didn't just affect Egypt. It also affected the land of Canaan, which is where Joseph's family was still living. And they hear about it. So Jacob sends his sons, all of them except Benjamin, to Egypt to ask for food. Joseph recognizes them. He recognizes them and remembers what they did to him. So first of all, he accuses them of being spies. And when they say that they have another brother back home, he says, you're lying. No, we're not lying, they say. He's our youngest, but he's his father's favorite. And our other brother, Joseph, died, and we can't bring Benjamin here. So he forces Simeon to remain behind while the rest of them go back on the basis that they can have the food but must bring Benjamin back. Joseph is testing them, and he puts the money that they pay for the grain back in the sacks of grain as they're going home, and they find them and realize that they're in big, big trouble because it looks like they've nicked back the money that they paid for the grain. Cut a long story short, they eventually do go back with Benjamin, much against Jacob's will. And Joseph is deeply moved to see his little brother, Benjamin. He gives them more grain, sends them on their way, but on this occasion plants his favorite drinking cup into Benjamin's sack. And after they've left, sends his soldiers after them to bring them back, accusing them of robbery. At this point, the brothers say, please don't do anything to Benjamin, because it would break our father's heart. And Judah offers his own life in exchange for Benjamin. At this point, Joseph realizes that their hearts have changed, and he reveals himself to them as Joseph, their long-lost brother. I think there might be other pictures. Thanks. They are initially very afraid, as you can imagine. This is now the most powerful man in Egypt, second to Pharaoh, and are wondering what they're going to do to him, or do to them, what he's going to do to them. But instead, he forgives them, embraces them, and urges them to go and get Father Jacob and bring him to Egypt where there is plenty of food. And that's kind of where the story ends. Thanks, Craig. This is the Jacob family saga. a story of intrigue, of sibling rivalry, of high passions, of actions and the consequences of those actions. And perhaps if you heard this story for the first time, you might have wondered what Joseph would do. You know, surely after all that his brothers did to him, this would be his opportunity to get revenge, sweet revenge. But he doesn't. Someone commenting on the story said that throughout the whole saga, fixed roles continue to drive the family with just three small openings for grace. And like cracks in concrete, through those three cracks pours the torrent of God's love, bursting the solid concrete into new possibility. And those three cracks are the brothers' admission of guilt, recognition that they were wrong in what they did, Jacob's grief and his acceptance of loss, and also Joseph's discovery of love for his brothers and the offer of forgiveness. And through those three little opportunities, those three openings, God's grace pours in. I've called this sermon A Waking Man's Dream, which you might be wondering about. And I came across the quote some years ago. It's attributed to the Greek philosopher Aristotle, and people debate what he actually meant, as well as whether or not he actually said it. But I was very captured by the phrase. And it may simply mean that when you wake up, you are thinking about what's happening next. So those are your anticipations, those are your hopes for the day or whatever. So it may mean something just as simple as that. But to me, it just evokes that thought about something awakening within us. No longer just dreaming, but actually hope waking up within us, rising up within us about life and about the life to come. The brothers' guilt is forgiven. Jacob's loss is made up for. Amazingly, through the very thing which made the brothers guilty and Jacob sad, and that was the selling of Joseph into slavery. In the story, we're told that it was 30 pieces of silver, same amount that Judas gave to the religious authorities when he betrayed Jesus. I don't want to make too much of that, but in many ways, the story does seem to anticipate the story of Jesus, who also was rejected and betrayed and bound. And although Joseph may not have died, he was as good as dead. And when Jacob sees him again, he says, "It's as if my son was dead and has come alive again." And the story anticipates the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that through the evil actions of human beings, God works for their salvation. What a hopeful message we have for a very troubled world in which hatred is sometimes given free rein. That even through the worst of human actions and the intention of evil, God can still work it for good. And that's the message that you get at the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis, if you want to read it, that God intended it for good. This is a story of redemption and reconciliation, two words that you come across a lot in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read these words. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We can see in these verses, this story too, the way that God works in the lives of Joseph's brothers, not simply to feed them when there was a famine, but to save their souls. By which I mean to transform their innermost beings through his love and his mercy and his grace. Let's think firstly about this word guilt, one of those three little cracks that I mentioned that enable God's grace to be experienced. Have you ever done something you've regretted? What a daft question. haven't we all? It might be something you've lived with for a long time. It might be something that you'd love to put right if only you could. If only you could turn the clock back and have your time over again, you would do things so differently. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do anything to have parted company on good terms or whatever it is that you're thinking of. And so it was with Joseph's brothers. That brutal way in which they treated Joseph, their indifference to how their father felt about thinking his son was dead, had given way to guilty consciences that made them fearful and also sensitive. They seemed concerned about old Jacob and his weak heart. And Benjamin, who'd obviously taken Joseph's place in his father's affections. And they expected retribution. And it's interesting that they themselves think God is punishing them because of what happens to them when they encounter Joseph in Egypt. Let me read to you just some verses from chapters 42 and 44. Joseph gave orders to fill his brothers' packs with grain, to put each man's money back in his sack, and to give them food for the trip. This was done. The brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain they had bought, and then they left. At the place where they spent the night, one of them opened his sack to feed his donkey and found his money at the top of the sack. "My money has been returned to me," he called to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and in fear they asked one another, "What has God done to us?" What can we say? And a bit later on, when Joseph accuses them of stealing, or accuses Benjamin of stealing the cup, Judah says, "What can we say to you, sir?" Speaking to Joseph. "How can we argue? How can we clear ourselves? God has uncovered our guilt. All of us are now your slaves, and not just the one with whom the cup was found." They all believe at this point that God has finally caught up with them and is punishing them for what they did to Joseph all those years before, although they don't know at the moment that it is Joseph. We read in Scripture, Psalm 44, that God knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." Of course, the brothers were also afraid of Joseph. Initially, they were afraid of him because they thought he was God's instrument. And when they realized just who he was, I think they're probably more afraid of him, even more afraid of him, when they realized this was Joseph they were dealing with. They'd been hard-hearted, hard towards Joseph, hard towards Jacob. And that resentment and that jealousy had led to hostility and murderous intent. And there's a warning for each one of us here. We may not think we could ever, ever do what Joseph's brothers did to him. But Leslie Weatherhead, the great Methodist preacher, wrote this. "At the first touch of a certain sin, the soul stands aghast, shocked, horrified. Gradually the keen edge of conscience is dulled. The soul ceases to hate the sin. The conscience ceases to react against it. The hardening process has begun." But thank God that he doesn't give up on people. He doesn't give up on Joseph's brothers. And he doesn't give up on me or you. We see these brothers now as desperate men, without hope, shackled to a guilty past and facing a grim future. And here is the first opening for God's grace. Their recognition of wrongdoing, their recognition of need, and therefore their openness to grace and forgiveness, which is offered by Joseph and by God. Is anything more liberating than being forgiven? We'll be thinking a bit more about that on the first Sunday of July during All Age Worship, that theme of forgiveness and the transforming power of forgiveness. It seems that these hard hearts have softened over the years, perhaps, and when their past catches up with them in their weakness and their emptiness, they're open to God's love. And the good news for us is that that forgiveness is available to each one of us through the one who died and rose again. Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Be reconciled to God. Reconciled to others. Somebody said, if you don't say sorry, you will live with sorrow. Instead, discover what Charles Wesley expressed in his great hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Guilt, the second little crack that God uses, is grief. Grief. It's easy to forget, you know, that these characters in the Bible are real people. We need to get a sense of just how Jacob felt when Rachel, his wife, died. A bitter anguish I cannot contemplate, but some of you know. When he thought he'd lost Joseph. And 20 years of grief go by. Never think grief is something you deal with after six lots of counselling in a few weeks. Never think that. We make such a big mistake in our society when we use phrases like, has she got over it yet? When you love and you lose, you grieve, and the grief stays with you. Life continues, and we may find that that grief no longer preoccupies us or overwhelms us in the way that it does to start with, but it's still there. Jacob lived with that grief. And in many ways, it continued to dominate his life. He seemed unable to think beyond it. In chapter 42, when Simeon is left behind and they come back to take Benjamin, he says, do you want to make me lose all my children? Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to take away Benjamin. I am the one who suffers. Jacob had offered so much in his earlier years. Paul talked about this last week, and Jacob had this amazing experience of a dream in which he saw angels ascending and descending like on a ladder up to heaven, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God, Bethel. And you still see chapels, particularly in Wales, don't you? Looking at Sarah at the back. Named Bethel, the house of God. It's Peniel, place where he wrestled with one in that mysterious story that we thought about last week. He encounters God Almighty. El Shaddai is the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew name, means the one who is all powerful. And he worshipped God with an acute sense of the divine presence. But he never seemed to lose his compulsion to manipulate, and favoritism had wrecked his family life, and he goes on and perpetuates that in his own family. His favorites are Joseph and Benjamin. And as a result, his family suffers. And what's interesting is that after that encounter at Peniel, where he wrestles with the angel or with God, or pre-incarnate experience of Christ, or God's purposes for him, we were discussing this after the service last week, it's a very mysterious story. What happens after that is that, despite that profound encounter with God, God doesn't seem to show up very much in the narrative until much later on. It's as if, as things settle down, Jacob kind of forgets about God in the ordinariness of life. It's a bit like a muscle in your body that you never use, or a plant that's starved of sunshine and moisture. Our souls can wither if we don't expose them to the light of God and to his love. And there are a number of things which can help us and to encourage us and to nourish us. One of them is exactly what we're doing here this morning by being together around the Lord's table in worship and in prayer. But here we find the second opening for God's grace, Jacob's acceptance of his loss. He seems to finally be acknowledging just what he's been through, what he's suffered, how he feels. And as a result, turns to God in his need, realizing that he can't sort it out for himself. Jesus said some very powerful things in Luke chapter 9 about this, what we sometimes say is letting go and letting God, about realizing that there's so much that we can't do for ourselves. Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? And it's when we recognize our impotence and our need of God that we come to him and we receive his grace and his love. We're not worthy, and yet he loves us. There's a lovely old hymn that has these words. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. Guilt, grief, thirdly, gain. I mentioned before that I was very familiar with this story from my childhood days, and many of us who went to Sunday school, as it used to be called, J-Team or ever, will know the story, as well as people who've been to see Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and all the rest of it will know the story very well. And I think I used to simply take Joseph's actions on face value. It was as if he was testing out his brothers and had a kind of plan. The more I've looked at it now, I think, no, it was actually very much him responding to the moment, to what was actually going on, and wrestling actually with his own emotions. Twice we see him breaking down in tears because he's so overcome by seeing his brothers again. And he must have had all kinds of feelings going on inside him. Here is someone who'd been tested by slavery, seduction, and slander. And now he has the possibility of sweet revenge. What does he do? There's no doubt his brothers deserve to be punished, but perhaps they'd been punished enough. Joseph realizes that he'd learned so much and changed so much. Perhaps they have too. Of course, he certainly makes them squirm a bit, doesn't he? At one point, he actually sits them down in order of their age when they're in his court. At which point they're looking at each other thinking, how did he know that? You know, is this some sort of divine revelation? Or has he got somebody spying on them? It adds to their worry. You know, the temptation to get our own back is a very strong one. It's probably one of the most powerful and primal emotions that we have. Have you ever watched little kids who are so sweet, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth? One of them takes something and the other goes whack. Yeah, have you ever seen that? I have. It's not just boys, is it? But it certainly happened with our three. And sometimes we can feel justified in getting our own back, especially when something has been done that's really hurt. But what Joseph has learned about God is that he has greater purposes than Joseph's own ambitions. And purposes, too, that are greater than his desire and thirst for revenge. There is a power greater here than that of hatred and revenge. The power of love and forgiveness. And actually, we've seen some of that in recent weeks as well. I don't know about you, but I've been very touched by reports in the news that in the midst of the agony and the tragedy of what's happened in London and Manchester with these terrorist attacks, the response of so many people, in fact, I think most people, has been, let's not give in to the hatred. Let's have a concert and call it Love Manchester. Let's not give in. Love is the answer. And people can see that. And even in the midst of the tragedy in London this week with the fire, people have been noting the fact that folk have been rallying around and supporting one another. Yes, there's anger. Yes, there are calls for an investigation and for justice to be done. But at the same time, people are seeing that there is something even more powerful and beautiful at work. If only those descended from Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham could really learn that in the Middle East. Joseph had learnt a lot. We find ourselves wondering, would he have learnt those things if he'd remained cosseted in Canaan rather than exiled in Egypt? He was spoiled rotten, and he would probably have ended up rotten and spoiled if all this hadn't happened to him. It's only after the trauma of what he experiences that God seems to enter his consciousness. Up to that point, he's just a spoilt brat who always has his own way. When that's taken away from him, he seems to be open to what God is doing in his life and how God can change him and work through him. Without that experience of loss, he wouldn't have gained true riches. And I wonder what that means for you and for me. Does our life in Christ mean enough? Do we mean business with God? Do we judge the value and the meaning and the success of life in material terms and in terms of personal peace and the applause of other people? Believe me, I'm asking that question of myself. I'm not so fussed about the material wealth, if I'm honest, although it's nice. But I certainly like people to like me. And we'll all have things in our lives that we value. Do we value those things more than God? The Apostle Paul says this: whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the climax of this saga comes when Joseph reveals himself and we see God's grace fully rushing in to this family's life. The dramatic tension builds and builds and builds. Read it, as I said, for yourselves, as it does within Joseph himself. But finally, there is a revelation of who he is, a recognition on the part of the brothers, and reconciliation within this family. And finally, God is praised. Finally, God is praised for the way he's worked to save the lives of many people, including Jacob's household. And somehow they come to see that God has been working through all of the things that has happened for his good purposes. I don't want to get into a debate about whether this was fully intended by God or whether God actually just worked through the mess they made of it to bring about his good purposes. I've preached on that before. But beyond the limits of human reason or human ability to make things happen, God provides. And so Joseph's able to testify, God sent me on ahead, on my own, for our good and to be the means of his family's salvation. And God's grace is seen in the forgiveness offered to Joseph's formerly hard-hearted brothers. God's grace is seen in the joy given to broken-hearted Jacob. God's grace is seen in the rise of Joseph, not only to prominence and power, but the rise of Joseph to humility and service. And God's grace is seen in the turning of evil into good, broken relationships into reconciliation and darkness into light, defeat into victory, death into life. And when Joseph reveals who he is, his brothers recognize him and are amazed that their judge has become their savior. Their judge has become their savior. And so for us, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And when people recognize him for who he is, the Lord of all, we find ourselves reconciled to God. And finally, in Romans chapter 5, we hear these words: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Amen.